Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16 with Pastor John King.
I know, because you guys are here for Jesus, right? You're here for the Word of God. You're not here for a man, but, you know, God, for some unbeknownst reason, has allowed me the privilege of being able to bring forth His Word to you guys. So, again, most appreciative to be able to meet together. I think the one thing that this whole pandemic has done for us is certainly given us a better appreciation for the things of God. It's given us a better appreciation for our families. It's given us a time to get reconnected with people. It's given us a better appreciation for what we get to do here at the church. And I would venture to guess that many of us have been really listening very intently from God during these times. If you haven't, you need to really listen to what the Lord is saying to us and speaking to us, because we're in a very, I don't need to tell you, we're in a very crazy time right now in our country. And one of the things, one of the most important things we can do is when we're able and when it's safe to do so, we gather here in the church. And because I say it many times, but we are in the body of Christ. This is a unique thing that happens when we gather as a church, because God's Holy Spirit, who's not only within us, indwelling us, but is present with us. And sometimes you sense it, sometimes you don't. But believe that it's true. Believe that it's true, because God's Word can't lie. God cannot lie to us. So oftentimes, we get overwhelmed by the things that this world is trying to do to us and to those who, innocent people who just don't know any better, honestly. Last week we talked about two kinds of relationships. We talked about relationships between believers, us, within the body of Christ, and the importance of that. We also talked about relationships between us and the world. You know, your neighbors and your co-workers and your family members, people that you do business with. We talked about that. We came to the realization together that life is all about relationships. Eternal life is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Life here on earth, in before we go to the grave or wherever the Lord's going to do with us, is all about relationships. And we know that, and the Word of God reminds us. And so with Paul, we see his emphasis on relationships. This week, today, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to do the entire chapter. We're going to be verses 1 through 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So while you're turning there in your Bibles, today we're going to kind of continue the theme of chapter 6, when we're going to see about relationships, and specifically the relationship between Paul and his leaders and the church at Corinth, because they were separate at the time. And we're going to see something remarkable happen. We're going to see that church, you know, the church we've been talking about that's such a problem for Paul? The church that gives him such a hard time? The church that seems to suck the life out of the apostle? That very same church today, folks, we're going to see that they turned around. That Paul's perseverance and his willingness to speak into their lives made the difference to the point where they repented. And they had a kind of a miniature revival right there in that church. We'll see that Paul's patience and his long-suffering resulted in a wonderful report from Titus. You know, he reported in agreement with the reports that they had heard. That things really had turned around in that church. It really made a difference. And we're going to talk about something very important today. We're going to talk about the importance of godly sorrow. You know, that's how true repentance comes about. It's through godly sorrow. We're going to look at the differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And we're going to see how one has a transforming effect on our lives through repentance, and we'll see another one that's basically worthless. Just makes us feel bad. So we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit through a faithful minister bring a renewed spirit to everyone involved in that church. Join with me in prayer, if you will, this morning. Heavenly Father, isn't that the attitude we need to have? when we come before you and become open up your word. Isn't that the attitude that we need to have, that our heart is desiring to be transformed? Our heart desires to be renewed in strength. Our heart needs to take everything you have to say to us. Whether it doesn't feel good or not, it doesn't matter, Lord. We need to be open to you. And so, Lord, we have that opportunity today, once again. You've given this local congregation a chance once again to see your word and to continue to enjoy the fellowship that we have together in you. But also to be honest. Because if we can't be honest with one another, and oftentimes we're not, Lord, you know, you will always be honest with us. And if we will have ears to hear from you, you'll speak to us like no one else can. And it will result in a change if we will heed the words that you have for us. So go before us now. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, here we are, verse 1. And a kind of little different format this week. We're just going to kind of look at basically some really key elements in what it's like as we watch Paul's story, as we watch the story of this church. And the first thing we're going to look at is verse 7, 1 in your Bibles. And this, the question we're going to be posed with, it may be a question or think of it as a statement. How to make progress in your Christian walk? How do I make progress towards holiness in my Christian walk? Look at verse 1 with me. He says, therefore, kind of continuing on from the previous chapter, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What promises are we talking about? Well, if you look back real quick to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, you'll see Paul is calling them out. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will receive you. That's a promise. And another promise comes right after that. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says who? The Lord God Almighty. That's what he speaks to us. So in this little passage with Paul, he reminds us, he goes, therefore, in light of God's promises, he says, having these promises. Well, how did you get these promises from God? How do you possess them? That God would be your father, that you would be his sons and daughters. Well, that's what happens when you become a Christian, when you get saved. That's called our justification. You have the promises because you're in Christ and all your sins are forgiven. And so from now on and through eternity, you are in Jesus Christ. You've been justified. You've been made as though you had never sinned. But he says, having these promises, well, what are the promises? Well, there are adoption. We've been adopted into the body of Christ. So you have our justification. You have our adoption. The fact that you are now a son and daughter. God has come and taken you to be his own. And the next thing he says, and in response to that, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. This is our sanctification. So think of it this way. I have justification, adoption, and then kind of like a sandwich, if you will, sanctification. All together is what I have. And the sanctification part, it's on you and me. It says, let us. The sanctification part is often on us. We have to make an effort to want to grow in our work in the Christ. Now, when we show a willingness to grow, God gives us the Holy Spirit. I mean, we don't just sit there in our salvation and just go, okay, Lord, now transform my life. It doesn't work that way. You guys know that. And Paul says it very specifically here. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness in our sanctification. So these are the things that we, in our sanctification, seek to remove or take away. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about sins of the flesh. We talked a little bit last week. Things that are very obvious to everybody, lying and stealing and drunkenness, immorality. Everybody can see it, and when it becomes out, it's known. Those are sins of the flesh. And then he also talks about sins of the spirit. These are the sins such as hatred and jealousy. That eventually, you know, we know that that eventually comes out as well, but it's more difficult to deal with. One writer put it this way. He says, in our pride, our legalism, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our bitterness, and our hatred, it can all be, these are all sins of the spirit, all internal, it can all be far worse to deal with than the most obvious sins of the flesh. There is a defilement of the spirit which is independent of the defilement of the flesh. The spirit can be defiled in many ways. I sometimes think that the sins of the spirit are more deadly than the sins of the flesh. You know, that was where Jesus reserved his harshest words were for the religious. Those who outwardly were looking good, they were following the law, but within he knew, because he can see everything in our hearts. And he says, you're just like whitewashed sepulchers. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside and you're dead on the inside. Those are sins of the spirit. And Paul says, we sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, we work to take them away. But notice what else we do in our sanctification. You know, our justification, we're adopted, but now we play our part in sanctification. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, these are the things we seek to add to our walk with Christ. These are the things we seek to add. And one of the main things really is perfecting holiness in our lives. And it's a continuous action. It's something we have to practice and pursue. Not only are we tempted from within, but we're bombarded from without. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit can you and I perfect holiness. Last week we said Psalm 211. It said, when you and I, in this perfecting and cleansing, serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Rejoicing with trembling. That's an interesting way to put it. So the question really for us, for you and I, is what is your desire when it comes to your Christian walk? Do you want to have a closer walk with God? And I, you don't even have to answer. I believe everyone would say, yes, I want to have a closer walk with God. Of course I do. And here Paul makes it very clear. He says, well, then will you commit to cleansing ourselves and perfecting holiness? Now, people come against us and say, oh, you're just wanting to throw legalism back on us. Well, you and I both clearly read that there's a responsibility for each of us, isn't there? So know the Bible before somebody throws that back at you. That's the good thing about knowing God's word, because it defeats the lies of the enemy. No, we're going to talk about something very important in this aspect. But first, we need to ask ourselves another question. If we're not good at perfecting holiness in our own lives, have we taken up the habit of trying to perfect holiness in others? Have we committed to cleansing others and cleaning them up and perfecting holiness in them and ignoring the need we need? I mean, that's the hypocrite that we are, right? That we can be. We see everybody else's sins, they stand out, but we fail to take a look at our own. So we don't need to be better, not even good, at cleaning up others. Amen? Amen. But when you think about your motivation for personal holiness, you know, we often get it backwards. What do I mean by that? We get it twisted. The Bible has these things called, you can call them a word, one writer put it this way. They're called indicatives. And what that means is what God has done for us. And we know that our great Redeemer went to the cross for us. And our response is to do that. And so these indicatives, the things that God has done for us, now they fuel our obedience. They fuel these things we call imperatives. In other words, do this, don't do that, cleanse yourself, you know, seek and perfect holiness. And so our response to God's greatness and his love for us is to do right, good things, right? And our natural default mode is to think that these imperatives to do things are the things that we do to secure God's favor. See, we get it backwards. Instead of responding to what he has done for us, we turn it around and say, no, I'm going to be holy for God. And I'm going to be obedience for God because then he'll love me more. He already loves you. Remember, Paul says, having these things, you've been justified, having these things. And we see it in this verse 7:1. We see the dynamic of how we get it backwards. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians to obedience based on God's promises, rather than exhorting them to holiness as a way to secure God's promises. When we think that we're going to be holy and righteous and sanctified to secure God's promises, that's the backwards way. That's the wrong way to do it. And it leads to frustration. You're like, man, you're going to be the most miserable Christian if you think you're going to get right with God by just doing. No, it's the other way around. It's a result of what he's already done. You take those promises and you respond. Now, a Christian walk, it can be a very long walk, right? If you've been living this earth, if you've been walking this earth for decades and you've been a Christian for that long, you realize it can be a very long walk with the Lord. You know, he decides. It can also be very, very short. No guarantee for the next breath. Charles Spurgeon wrote about that, about getting nearer to heaven. You know, every day we're closer to heaven. Every day we're closer to dying. He says, I suppose that the nearer we get to heaven, the more conscious we shall be of our imperfections. The more conscious we'll be. The more light we get, the more we discover our own darkness. That which is scarcely accounted sin by some men, you know, the little things, will be a grievous defilement to a tender conscience. You can tell you're growing in the Lord when the things that you've done, back when you were first saved or before you were a Christian, that you didn't even think twice about. How you treated somebody, what you did with your body, the things you did, it didn't really bother you. It did bother you because God gave you a conscience. But you know, eventually, as you grew in the Lord and you realize you have a tender conscience for God, and the little things make a difference now. And he says, it's not that we are greater sinners as we grow older, because hopefully as we grow in the Lord, we do sin less. We don't continue to backslide. Our walk is an upward call, not a downward spiral. He says, it's not that we are greater sinners as we grow older, but that we have a finer sensibility of sin. And we see that to be sin which we winked at in the days of our ignorance. So Paul says, you know, starting out right away, he's like, how to be a better Christian? And he kind of sets us straight with the proper way to look at it as a response to God's promises. The next thing we see in verses 2 through 4, we see that relationships are built on three things: truth, loyalty, and trust. Any relationship you have, secular relationship, whether you're a Christian or not, good relationships are built on truth, loyalty, and trust. And so Paul starts out in the relationship. We see it. He's the initiator. Once again, like he said in chapter 6, he goes to the Corinthians, he says, open your hearts to us. In other words, Paul continues to seek their affection. Last week we saw where he said, you know, he was much more passionate about it. Last week in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, he goes, oh, Corinthians. And we said, you know, when somebody calls your name, they're really trying to get your attention, especially in the middle of a letter. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Remember, it was a one-sided affair. You know, Paul was open to them, but they didn't want to return it. They didn't want to make room in their hearts. And we talked about the fact that we do that often. We shut people out of our lives. So it's relationship is based on truth. Notice what he says here. He says, we have wronged no one. In your text, it says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we have cheated no one. Obviously, he's been accused of those three things by those who were trying to stir it up. So in truth, he says, look, this isn't true. You know, here's the truth. Let me tell you the truth. We have not done these things. So relationships built on truth. Look at verse 3. Relationships built on loyalty. He says, I'm not saying these things to condemn you. This is loving confrontation, not condemnation. When we say condemnation, we say being condemned, passing final judgment on a person. And we can be so dismissive of people and so judgmental of people that that's what it comes across as, whether you believe it or whether you you act like or you believe that you're doing that or not, when we dismiss others. And Paul's very careful to say, look, I don't do this to condemn you. I speak the truth in love. And, you know, folks, we need more people like that in our lives that will speak the truth to us. We don't need a bunch of people that are just going to tell us what we want to hear. That doesn't help us. That doesn't help us at all. And so as we develop in our relationships, loyalty to the fact that I want to see you and you want to see me grow in the Lord. And he says, in this loyalty, he says, I don't see it to condemn, but notice he says, for I have said before that in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, we're committed to this. We're committed to this for the long haul. If we die, you know, whatever happens, we die or we live, we're gonna see this thing through, even to the end of life and beyond. Committed, loyal. And finally, we see trust. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Now, oftentimes when we see in a relationship somebody start to fail, you know, somebody start to not live up to our expectations or somebody actually doing something that's wrong, you know, we get to that point where, are you going to trust God? Are you going to love that person to believe? Like it says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Are you going to, you know, really believe that God is going to work it out? If this is this person, this relationship you have, if they're a child of God, that God is going to work it out. Do you hold that faith? Do you trust God for that relationship to work out? Things don't always happen right away, do they? Changes don't always occur right away. But we got to stand on the truth and the promises of God. Again, we talk about God's promises. He says, I'm boasting on your behalf. Now, this seems like crazy talk. You know, parents can relate to that. When your kids are just, they're just not getting it, okay? They're just like, what is going on? You are driving me crazy, kid. You are driving me crazy, son or daughter. But you don't give up on them because you believe God's going to do a mighty work in their life. And that's the way we treat. So he's boasting on their behalf. He's saying, you know what? These things are going to be good for this church. And as a result, he's filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful in all tribulation. Despite what he's going through, you know, when joy comes, does joy only come when all of life is working out great for us? No. And God brought comfort to Paul because he had heard the good news. You know, as he writes this letter, he's really reading back to them. He's telling them, this is all the stuff I went through. He gets to this point in the letter and he goes, you know what? Hallelujah. You guys really have changed. I've heard about God's work among you. And even in my affliction that I'm going through right now, I'm super stoked. I am super happy for what God's doing in your life. Now, if you haven't been following, maybe just a quick review, if you don't mind, just a real quick review. Why is Paul so happy? I mean, what is really going on? What's been going on with these guys? You know, again, they take up so much of Paul's time. Behind the scenes, you know, prior to him writing this letter, there was a failed attempt by Paul to actually go get some face time with this church. He went to visit them. It's called the painful visit. He refers to it in the second chapter of Corinthians in 1. He says, but I determined this within myself that I would not come to you again in sorrow. He had gone, you know, sometimes we go and we have a confrontation with somebody and we go to try and speak into their life and it blows up and it just doesn't work out. And that's what happened. He had this painful visit. So he came back and he's kind of licking his wounds, if you will. He was very upset. And so he wrote this letter that he refers to earlier in this letter. You follow me? A letter we don't have. It's called the severe letter. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish, I wrote to you." So he went to them. Things didn't work out. Then he wrote a very severe, a very damning letter to this church, telling them, you've got to stop. You cannot allow this open fornication to happen in the church. This affair that's going on, and you guys are winking at it, ain't happening. It ain't happening on my watch, is what Paul is saying. So he's showing great leadership here and great love because he doesn't give up on them. So he's wrote this letter. You know how you might send a letter to somebody or you confront somebody and you're waiting to see how they're going to respond. You ever been there? You called somebody out. You whatever it was a big deal and you're just not sure how they're going to respond. And so a lot of what Paul's describing is what's happening. He's waiting for them to respond, and it's had a great effect on his life and his ministry. He had an opportunity to go to this city in Macedonia called Troas. God was doing amazing things. If you don't realize, look at the book of Acts. It was just crazy. People were coming to the Lord by dozens, by thousands and hundreds. And he went up to Troas and he was so upset with this church. He was so distraught about not hearing back from Titus because he was hoping, hey, I'll go up to Troas and I'll get to see Titus. And he'll tell me how things went. And I hope, Lord, I pray they went well. Well, he hadn't heard yet. And he went to Troas and he's like, I can't even do ministry here. I can't even do the things that God's opened a door for me to do. I can't do it. So now he heads into Macedonia, another part of northern Greece. You know, and it gets crazy from there. Crazy from there. So he's waiting to hear back. And he's describing that, how it went. Now, when we see this, you know, you see it in Paul. What do you think is, you know, when you see Paul, what do you see in yourself, maybe? I mean, when you see Paul and you see him being so consistent in his approach, seeing how he wasn't quick to write him off, that people meant something to him. What does it do to you? What might we learn from that? We just, you know, it's easy for us to say, hey, whatever, you know, you do you, right? Go ahead, dude. You do you. I'm over. I'm done with you. I'm so guilty of that so oftentimes in my life. When you read this, you realize that you need to be bold enough to love somebody. You need to be bold enough to bear and to believe and to hope and endure all things for others. And I don't say that as somebody who's accomplished at that. And I think a lot of us can all share in that. But that doesn't mean we don't strive to do the right thing. Amen? Well, now we see in verses 5 and 7, we see that good news comes when we need it most. Good news comes when we need it most. Not what we want. You can't always get what you want. But when you need, yeah, some sage wrote that. Some sage of the 60s.
Stop looking at me.
I'm sorry. He says this in verses 5 and 7. We're having some fun here. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember, he left the city where things weren't working out. He still hadn't heard back. He's very apprehensive. He says, but we were troubled on every side. Things did not get better. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God. Boy, that's a good place to pause, isn't it?
Amen.
Nevertheless, God. Okay, if it was on our own strength, but nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus.
Amen.
Yay! He finally hooked up with Titus. Titus finally came. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you. And he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, this is where he gets the good news. Paul is starting to, he's describing how he felt and what he was going through during this time when this good news came. and that this mini revival that took place in the church at Corinth. And so here we kind of pick off where he left off. You know, it kind of went off on a little bit of a discussion about the backstory. But here he is. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, troubled on every side." Now, this wasn't just simply, working 12 hours a day, a long week or whatever. This was combat, you know. You hear from, we saw a great presentation yesterday, a video from a guy who'd served 8 tours over in Afghanistan. And, his big struggle was coming. He had lots of struggles, and it's a good ending too, but he would come back from Afghanistan after this intense conflict. He was Special Forces, Force Recon, Marine. And he would come into this peaceful environment with his wife and family, and he just couldn't turn the switch, folks. This is what, you know, you got all these veterans, PTSD. And so Paul is, he's in a similar thing. I mean, you remember when Paul was serving the Lord, things were always going on around him. And if you read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, When he left Troas and he went down to Macedonia, you might recall the story in Philippi where he delivered this slave girl from demonic possession. You know, she was following around and she rebuked the enemy and delivered. And when they did this, when he did this to that slave girl, it caused a riot. It caused this massive riot. In fact, it was so bad coming against Paul and whoever was with him, Silas, that he was stripped naked and beaten. Stripped naked and beaten by this mob. And then he was thrown in jail. So about midnight that night, you think, oh, great, what a day, huh? Yeah, I've been mobbed and beaten, stripped naked and thrown in jail. And by midnight, what are Paul and Silas doing? You read the account, they're singing. They're singing hymns to the Lord and they're praising God. And then what happens after that? Earthquake. And all the people got out of prison. They were all coming out. And the jailer's like, oh no, I've got to kill myself now. And they talked him out of it. They talked him down and he got saved. So Paul, when he's waiting to hear from the Corinthians, and he's just like, look, I want you to know when I went to Macedonia, it was crazy. And then when Titus came, it was the best news I could hear. God comforts the downcast. In John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He will not leave us downcast. And Paul wasn't shy to let him know that he was feeling pretty down and out. But when Titus came, there was this renewed fellowship. You guys have experienced that, right? You've been away, you haven't seen somebody in a long time, and you finally get to see them. And what a joy. A brother and a sister in the Lord, that somebody that's really close to you, that's really been an important part of your life, and you weren't sure what was going on. Now, Titus, the word didn't spread all that fast back then. They didn't have Instagram, and they didn't have Facebook, and they didn't have tech. I'll text you, We can keep up with each other a lot better nowadays. So can the government. But anyway, sorry. It was different back then. But we still have hearts. Seeing and being with people, even the Facebook Live and, Skype and all, that's great. That's wonderful. But it's not the same as seeing somebody and waiting to hear good news from that person. And Titus had an awesome report, folks. He had an awesome report. He says, and not only by his coming, the fact that he was there, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. In other words, they received him and they say, look, Titus, we want to make this right. We are sorry for the way we treated Paul and the way we were putting up with the things. What were we thinking? you can only imagine. And it actually gets much, much more in depth than that. But the bottom line is that they got it. They'd responded quickly. Paul didn't give up on him. And he describes it a little bit. He says, first of all, the earnest desire. He says, when he told us of your earnest desire. In other words, they long now to see the Apostle Paul. The last time he came to visit, it was terrible. Things had blown up, and now they wanted to be back. They wanted to be renewed. They were mourning. They regretted their disloyalty. Have you ever been in that place where you know you've treated somebody so terrible that you mourn over that? You regret that. And their zeal, they had this strong, they felt very strong, they were very passionate to connect with the Apostle Paul. Now this is a story of Paul, but we can see it in our own lives. We can see how things become. In fact, becoming, one writer put it this way, he said, becoming a Christian does not exempt us from life's troubles. Indeed, there are certain troubles that are very unique as a Christian. You know, one trouble that's unique as us is that the road to heaven will come through tribulation. We enter the kingdom of God, in other words, through many tribulations, it says in Acts 14. And you guys know that already. But beneath all the trials of life lies a deeper reality, this adoption into God's family. You know, the one thing we talked about earlier, the fact that we're adopted, we're not left to be orphans. God's come to us. Jesus has come to us. How about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? How about feeling and sensing that you're safe and secure in the arms of the Lord no matter what's happening? Amid all the darkness of life, this gracious salvation and the multifaceted comfort it brings is our lifeline. It's our lifeline. We're not left to be floundering. We have someone to reach. His strong right hand reaches down all the time when we cry out to him. The troubles of life bring us into a deeper solidarity with Christ, more solid, deeper fellowship with him. This is why Paul can say that he is sorrowful. You know, I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. It's not because he's insane. It's because he knows the reality. He knows that he's solid in the Lord. And no matter what happens, God has him. So what are you anxious right now for? What do you, you know, maybe you're waiting. You know, I'll tell you. What if you had a snivel or a cold right now in this season? And you're starting to feel some bronchial and you're getting a headache. You go get a COVID test. And you got to wait. How are you doing in the waiting? I know a few people that have recently gone through that. I know somebody who's going through it right now. I know somebody who came out, thank the Lord, and she does not have COVID. But the world we live in now, it's easy for us to be anxious, isn't it? Yep. Every little thing. But has the Lord given you comfort recently as well? Or are you still anxious? Has the Lord given you comfort? I mean, if you're living this life, unless you're locked down and not out there and not doing anything, you know, isolated, even that doesn't work. You're going to be anxious for something. The Lord says, be anxious for nothing. Next, we see that godly sorrow produces genuine change. We're going to talk about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul's going to talk very specifically, kind of replay what happened. He's going to replay the results of this severe letter. What did this severe letter actually do? He's going to tell them. He says in verses 8 through 12, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it at the time." Remember, he was very anxious. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." You know, the sorrow that they felt, he wasn't a mean guy. He didn't want to come on them and just destroy them. He loved them. And so he said, yeah, it's only for a while. It's only going to hurt. You know, this is only going to sting just for a second, right? He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Your sorrow led to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." You know, the relationship is still intact. "For godly sorrow," this is a very famous verse, "for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In verse 11, he says, and we'll come back to verse 11. But first, let me just say, he says, we saw it. He says, I didn't want you to regret. Or he says, I was sorry. You know how you're like, man, was that the right thing? You know, you're seeing Paul in his humanity. And he's like, man, should I have wrote that letter, that severe letter? Should I have been so harsh? Could I take it back? Nah, it's only going to hurt for a little while, and I trust God's going to make work happen. You ever had that kind of communication with people, folks? I think I have. Oftentimes we don't want to. We cower under our responsibility. We don't want to talk to people that way. We want them to like us. But he's like, look, it paid off. He says, now I rejoice. You know, this your sorrow was good. But we're talking about these two kinds of sorrows. He says, worldly sorrow for one. What is worldly sorrow? Well, for a Christian, worldly sorrow, and for anybody who is not a Christian, this is the sorrow that happens when you got caught, when you were busted, okay? And now you're paying the price for that. And you're not sorry that you did something wrong. You're sorry that you're paying the price for that. You're sorry that you're busted. And it can be bad. I mean, you know, your sorrow could, you could be sitting on death row awaiting a death sentence. I mean, it could be that bad. Your sorrow over whatever you've done wrong is not the right, you know, it doesn't produce anything. It basically works death in you. It basically eats you up with guilt and remorse, depression. It eats you up with despair, defeat. It may lead to suicide. That's worldly sorrow. Kind of what happened to Judas. Judas was sorry that he'd betrayed Christ, but it didn't change his spiritual condition because it was worldly sorrow. On the other hand, you have godly sorrow. This is the sorrow that is brought in the heart of a believer by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you're a new creation. You're not the same as you were. You were made in God's image. We all are. And God did give you a conscience. But when you became a Christian, you became indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So something new kicks in your life when you do something. When you do something wrong, when you sin. When you fall short, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you know it, when you quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And godly sorrow, when it leads to repentance, is not going to be regretted because you're going to know, you know, Lord, I mean, we often come before the Lord with our sinful ways and we ask for God's forgiveness. And if it was true godly sorrow, you can get up and you can move on with your day. You don't feel the weight of your sin because he takes it away from us. Now, look, there are certain things that are in magnitude, worldly magnitude, that are very terrible, of course, that we're certainly going to reverberate quite a bit heavier on us. But I don't know many of you that have committed armed robbery or murder or rape or any of those kind of things that would reverberate on you as believers. Most of the time, you're dealing with that, the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit, aren't you? You're being sanctified. But things were pretty bad in this church. They were backstabbing and backbiting Paul. They were believing the false teachers. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Now, you look at this statement. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. It's good to answer a question or a few questions here, isn't it, about salvation. Does this mean that we're saved by our repentance? Not exactly, wrote one writer, and I agree with. This was a man named Hodge. He said, repentance is not the ground of our salvation, But it is a part of it, and it's a necessary condition of it. Those who repent are saved, and the impenitent do perish. We know that. So therefore, repentance is therefore unto salvation. Repentance, David Guzik wrote it this way. He says, repentance sounds like a harsh word to many, but it is an essential aspect of the gospel and has been called the first word of the gospel. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they go together. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will be abundantly pardoned. Sorrow in itself, wrote one writer, sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings. We know what those are like. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Since repentance is a change of both thinking and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. You know, you see a change. I mean, you can say you're sorry all you want and never change. It's a waste of time. So godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, only by what it produces. Godly sorrow can only be measured by what it produces. We can cry all we want about what rotten people we are, but unless we're willing to make changes and come to repentance, things stay the same.
Amen.
Now, verse 11, Paul is going to list for us the evidence of their repentance, the evidence of godly sorrow. So if you're taking notes, this might be a good time to write some things down. If you say, well, how do I know if I'm experiencing godly sorrow? How do I know that I'm not just emotionally sorry for what I've done? How do I know if I'm really repenting of my life, of the things that I've done in my life, the things that I'm dealing with, the sins that I keep repeating over and over and over again? Well, you can consider this sort of like a checklist. Sort of like, we like checklists, right? You guys like to have a little checklist and check that box. Well, here's one. How about diligence? How about are you sincere of heart? That's how you might know if you're godly sorrow. Or how about this, he says the word clearing. How about an answer? You know, when somebody accuses you for something that's wrong, it's not right. You clear yourself. How about indignation? How about anger at the fact that the sin was ever allowed into your life? Indignation, anger. How about a genuine fear? Do you have a genuine fear of, you know, do you have a renewed reverence for God? Part of your checklist. How about, he says, vehement desire? Are you willing to pay back for the damages that you've caused? Are you willing to try and make things right? And are you zealous about it? How about zeal? Do you have enthusiasm for doing what's right? And is it being vindicated as it is now, where Paul is confirming and Titus confirmed that they actually had repented, they actually changed? And it proved them to be clear, proved them to be innocent. You see in all this in verse 11. Pretty powerful verse. One little verse. Self-examination's fun, isn't it? If it's done with the Word of God, it's cleansing, it's holy. In verse 12, Paul explains his reasoning behind this severe letter that he wrote. You know, you would think that he wrote this severe letter to call them out about their putting up with this sin that was going on in their church to get at that person. You know, that was his whole reason, was to go after that guy. Or to condemn the church itself. You know, you rotten Corinthians. He says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. And I wasn't doing this to try and get him to be you know, even though he did call for him to be put out from them because the guy wouldn't repent, that wasn't the main reason he wrote. And then he says, nor was it for the sake of him, but he says, for the sake of him who had done wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, for those that in the church, the ones who were offended. He wasn't seeking personal vengeance. But his real reason is right at the end of verse 12. He says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He wanted them to know that he did it on their behalf in the sight of God. So if godly sorrow produces genuine change, what does that say to us? What does that say to you and I today? Do we keep circling back to the same sinful behavior? I mean, maybe you kind of sense or you feel, even feel a sort of a distance from God. There's a distance between you and others and people you have a relationship with. It's not right. It's unhealthy. Relationships matter. We talked about it. It's all about relationships. Who have you and who have I allowed to speak into my life lately? Who's speaking into your life and speaking the truth in love? Who knows you well enough to say, hey, can we talk? I see something, you know, there's things going on. I just want to know, are you doing okay? Are things right between you and the Lord? And, you know, in our society, we would rather, you know, put it on Facebook. This is how I feel. There's nothing that comes back, you know, other than harshness sometimes. What about real contact, real genuine discipleship? Finally, we see in the last three verses, we see that here's what repentance does, what it produces. It restores relationships. It restores relationships. He says in verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You know, Paul sent one of his representatives to the church, and they were wonderful. It was a wonderful experience. And Titus was refreshed by being in this church. It's like night and day. Things had changed so much. It was wonderful. He says, for in anything, if I have boasted in him about you, I am not ashamed. In other words, it comes back to the fact that he told Titus, you know, it was almost like he said, Titus, I just hope you see, and I pray the Lord will see, that you will see this church as God sees this church. That you will see their love, and that you will see the change in their heart. I'm believing that they're going to be changed. I'm believing that what God started to do in their life, he will continue it. That's what we're talking about. He says, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Verse 16. Paul had the courage to trust himself or to entrust himself to the Corinthians again and to dare to believe that they would not fail him. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, one of the most difficult things to do is to rebuild a shattered relationship. And this Paul tried to do in 2 Corinthians, and especially in chapters 6 and 7. But unfortunately, there are many shattered relationships today, in homes, in churches, in ministries. And they can be repaired and strengthened only when people face problems honestly, deal with them biblically and lovingly, and seek to get right with God. We talk about revival. They had a revival in Corinth. You and I won't see revival in large numbers until we see godly repentance. As we come out of this, if we ever come out of this thing we're in right now, and the church starts to be more, hopefully, a part of society, and fight a battle that's coming, if it's already started? Will we look to ourselves to make sure that we are right with God? If you want to see large numbers of people come to the Lord, we need to see godly repentance. And it always starts where? You know, draw the circle around you and me in our hearts. So if you want to see revival, we need to see repentance. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your work today. We thank you for your word. I pray that it refreshes us, cleanses us, renews our mind, strengthens us for the journey that you have before us. Thank you so much, Father, for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, for those great saints like the Apostle Paul, who showed us what it was like to be steadfast and showed us what it was like not to quit, not to give up on others. Help us to be renewed in our resolve to have true godly sorrow for the sins in our lives and to seek what you desire, because it brings joy. It brings great joy and refreshment no matter what we're going through. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We pray these things now in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.